Stump Kingdom is the series we're working on through Isaiah. That's a reference to the idea that Israel is a kingdom that is like a tree, that God has brought discipline on, has cut down that tree. But Isaiah brings prophecies of hope and joy that out of that stump will come a shoot, and the kingdom will one day be restored with even greater significance. So let's look at chapter 9 today. Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 9, and we will be studying verses 1 through 7. In light of the terrible legacy of Marxism. Yeah, first a Christmas song, now we bring this guy into the service. Where are we going with all? In light of the terrible legacy of Marxism, it is scary how many are still enamored with its ideas. The Black Book of Communism, published by Harvard University Press, catalogs in detail the bloody fruit of Marx's ideological tree. According to the book's editor, name is Stéphane Courtois, roughly 100 million people died under governments aligned with Marxist thought in the 20th century. Can you fathom that? Last century. This is, folks, this is in our lifetime. You know, this isn't some distant historical thing that we can't even imagine. This is within our lifetime. 100 million people died. Sure, those well-documented facts mean that public discord will avoid the word communism. People are not chanting, "Bring back the gulag." You know, no one's saying that anymore. No one's associating themselves with communism, but Marxism's first cousin, socialism, is still being offered as a cure-all for the world's problems. And so as we saw a couple of weeks ago, the how can I find significance, security, and satisfaction questions in life, those big questions that we all look towards for answers. We're all striving to find answers for those. Those very quickly become, how can a world of individuals find significance, security, and satisfaction? Not only how a person can find those things, but how can a society, how can a culture find significance, security, and satisfaction? While most know that Marxism is an aggressively atheistic philosophy, fewer are aware that a number of scholars have identified a religious nature in Marxism and parallels to Christianity. Pavel Haines writes this. He wrote, "Marx himself insisted that an atheistic state predicted in his philosophy would be, get this, a perfect realization of the essence of Christianity. That the things that he was launching, the things that he was philosophizing about, the things that he was writing and disseminating, he thought this would fulfill the dreams and the longings of Christianity." Another scholar said, Marx's philosophy of history is a global vision that depends fundamentally on the Christian scheme of eschatology, the doctrine of the last days, and the restoration of man to grace. Now, I bet you never associated that with Karl Marx, did you? You see, Karl Marx was not simply an evil monster. He was a man, he was a complex monster trying to find a way back to Eden apart from God. I wonder if it was because Karl Marx was studying Isaiah. Listen, Marx studied under a man by the name of Bruno Bauer at the Friedrich Wilhelm University in Berlin. Bauer was a professor in theology and Marx a student, taking courses mostly in law at the time. However, their paths intersected when Marx took a course with Bauer in the summer of 1839 on Isaiah. Deviating from his law, he takes a course in the prophet Isaiah with Bauer. Marx's leaving certificate from the university notes, "In the summer term, 1839, Isaiah with Herr Licentiate Bauer attended. Evidently, it was pass-fail. Attended, it says. Here we find Marx, Karl Marx, studying with a young, controversial leader of the Hegelian group of philosophers, a major prophetic book of the Bible, and he could not have helped come across the same themes that we've been looking at. Oppression, societal ills that need to be overturned, ideals to aspire to. And before Marx ever embarked on his career or wrote out his thoughts, he was studying Isaiah. Can't help thinking that Karl Marx wanted the ideal state and perfect society with all of its blessings envisioned by the prophets without the only one who could actually make it possible. Don't lose that thought. Wanted all of the ideals of a biblical ideal state without the only one who could finally make it possible. Let us resist the pipe dreams of political theory driven by merely human ambition. Let us resist the pipe dreams of political theory driven by merely human ambition, whether it be sickles or donkeys or elephants or any other symbol. The only cure for a dreary, weary world, the only hope for global peace and prosperity, is the reign of Christ the King. Isaiah chapter 9 is painted against a very dark backdrop. You realize that because we're coming right out of 8. The immediate context of this passage is bleak. Let me just review it. The year is 732 BC, right around there. Just 10 years before the northern kingdom of Israel is pulverized and plundered by the Assyrian war machine. The Assyrians were flexing their muscles in the Near Eastern neighborhood. Israel and Judah were scrambling for security and peace in their world. Conditions inside of the nation, both Israel and Judah, were just as dark and dire as those on the outside. And those final verses of chapter 8 reveal that the people were going so far that they were looking to necromancers and wizards to find answers rather than even seeking the face of God through the prophets. They were desperate for some sort of message that would give them hope. 9:1-7, excuse me, is a vision of what God is committed to achieving through the Davidic line of kings. So we read verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he's made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. What's going on there? All right, Zebulun and Naphtali are the northern tribes of Israel. They're the very northernmost tribes. So when Assyria comes in to do its dirty work, they take the brunt of the assault. They're the very first ones, and they get hammered by Assyria. So that's those two. That's Zebulun and Naphtali. They're about to get hit by Assyria. In the latter time, he has made glorious thee. There's three things here. Way of the sea, land beyond the Jordan, and the Galilee of the nations. Where are those? It's the same place. It's the same place described as Naphtali and Zebulun, only now these are the titles that the king of Assyria gave to those places. So you see that there's a time being referenced here. The Israel gets hammered, and what becomes a wasteland under Assyria will receive the light of God's revelation. Continue in verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelled in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. Okay, so far as we've been working our way, especially through the book of Emmanuel, those chapters 7 through 12, it's been like this: failure on behalf of the people, judgment coming from God, a surviving remnant that we talked about last time, and now, here, faithful to his covenant, God will restore the fortunes of his people. There's going to be a great reversal these first verses reveal, a great reversal in the fortunes of Israel. Note that these verses are in the past tense. Did you notice that? They're in the past tense. Have seen, has light shone. This comes up occasionally in the prophets, where the prophets use a past tense to refer to something that's coming in the future in order to declare just how certain and absolute it is in God's vision. There is no chance it's going to be different. So he talks about it and describes it as if it's already happened. Now, when Jesus launched his ministry in Galilee, he quoted this passage. He quoted Isaiah. That's, if you want to jot it down, Matthew 4, verses 12 to 17, in reference to himself. In effect, he was saying, I am this light. I am the one. I'm the light that has finally dawned on this area. I'm the place. I am the person that Isaiah prophesied. Jesus is the light of the world who brings forgiveness and life to all who trust him. But then the prophetic vision refocuses. He's not focusing right on his immediate moment. He has looked up a little bit, right? And he sees down into the future with God's eyes, and he sees, oh, there's a time of restoration. And then he looks way down the road beyond Jesus' day, and beyond our day as well. And we read in verse 3, you have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest. They're glad like when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden, and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you've broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. I just want to say, just in terms of literary genius, you have a hard time finding a phrase more beautiful than verse 5. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. Isaiah's looking way down. He's looking past his current circumstances. He's looking past Jesus. He's looking past us. And he's looking to a forward time when war will be no use whatsoever. Gloom will be replaced by celebration and praise because the people have been liberated, note, by a decisive divine intervention. Joy breaks out in Israel. That's the nation. Israel. We're still talking Israel. And the reason that joy breaks out is because oppression has been broken. And not only that, but all the accessories of war have been repurposed for domestic use. We'll build fires with these. We'll warm ourselves with what used to terrify us, promising peace for the future as well. You can't miss that this isn't a progressive development that he's talking about here. This is not a gradual increase in the reasonableness of mankind. People finally waking up and going, hey, let's just love each other. That's not what's going on here. It's not an incremental improvement in international policy. It's a decisive and unmistakable act of God. It's there in the words, as on the day of Midian, right? As on the day of Midian. Do you recognize it? That's a reference to Judges chapter 6, where God calls Gideon to deliver Israel. You remember how that went? Gideon, when he's finally assured that this is God's voice for him, he raises up a huge army. God says, that's too many people. There's way too many people. And so Gideon says, okay, everybody who's afraid can go home. I always found that remarkable. So in my mind, that leaves Gideon with 10,000 stupid people, right? I mean, if the afraid ones went home, okay. So he's got 10,000, and God says, no, not 10,000. And it gets weeded down to 300, right? And the whole point of that passage is that it's not going to be a deliverance by Gideon or any number of soldiers. It's going to be a fantastic deliverance by God, and there should be no mistake about it. And so here, Isaiah references that point to catch our attention to say, when the deliverance comes, it isn't going to be because of man's genius. It isn't going to be because of man's strength. In fact, it's going to be obvious to every eye that this was done by God alone. God alone. Now, here's the focus of our text. And I'm sorry, I got to just kind of hurry along today. Here's the focus. The reason for this reversal is a child become king who rules supernaturally. A child become king who rules, all eyes on the child. All eyes on the child. He's the one that brings the reversal. Verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David, don't miss that, and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts. That is, God is the one who is committed to this outcome. He is the one who will do it. This is just packed. Skip Heitzig observes that in the first half of verse 6, we see the humanity, the deity, and the sovereignty of Christ. A half of one verse. The humanity, the deity, and the sovereignty of Christ. A child is born. That's a reference to his humanity. That's how people come into the world. A child is born. A son is given. Well, that indicates a pre-existent person is given. A son who already existed is given. So there's deity, and the government will be upon his shoulder. One day, the God who made the earth and was born into it will come and rule it. Fantastic. One day, the God who made the world and was born into it will come and rule it. So there's four names. These are not actual names. These are characteristics of this ruler packaged as names. We're not aware in any of the Gospels that Jesus was ever called by any of these names. No one, hello, Wonderful Counselor. No, it's not like that. It's descriptive names for who the ruler would be. So we have Wonderful Counselor. Don't think like Wonderful Preacher. You know, it's not like that. He's a wonder. No, it's more like he's a miracle-making. Wonder is associated in the Old Testament with actual miracles, things that astonish, and so supernatural events. So this is better than just a really cozy kind of a counselor. This is a wonder-producing, or think of it this way, a miracle-making strategist. This Messiah is a ruler who is a miracle-making strategist in the way that he rules. Secondly, he is mighty God. The word there is literally a divine warrior. It's a warrior. He's got the strength and the might to back up his wisdom. Thirdly, everlasting Father. That could be a little confusing. Let's not confuse. Isaiah is not confused on the Trinity. He's not getting Father and Son mixed up here. Again, he's describing the character of this Messiah, right? So he's Father-like. Father-like. We might say he is a never-failing protector and provider. Oh, listen to how this is piling up. You won't find this man on the ballot come November, right? A miracle-making strategist, a divine warrior, a never-failing protector and provider, and then finally, Prince of Peace. not peace of mind, global peace, global harmony. Just a reference here that's so important to the context. A little bit later in Isaiah, we'll get down to chapter 19, and just to assure you, Phil asked me just last night, so how many more sermons in Isaiah? Yeah, since we're only at 9, right? And we're going to speed up. They've got to get these first ones, and it's kind of a core. We'll speed up here in a bit. But Isaiah chapter 19, in that day, looking forward to the same time we're talking about, in that day, listen, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. And Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts is blessing. Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Oh, man, that's mind-blowing. These are the ones that are looming on the edge of history, about to wipe Israel off the map here. And Isaiah looks down to a time when we have this fourfold Messiah king ruling the earth. He says, all the enemies, there's going to be highways. We're going to worship together. We're going to worship the king. I want you to take these descriptions to heart. Take note of where they are in your Bible. Don't forget Isaiah chapter 9, and remember those four. See, Jesus the Messiah is your king, and I would ask you to consider the significance of each one of those titles in your life, even right today. What does it matter to who you are and where you are in life right now today, that he is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace? What does that mean to you right now? But don't get lost. Listen just a little bit longer. As dear to our hearts as these names are in a personal sense, it's my pastoral burden today to emphasize that these are the names of a resurrected monarch reigning from Jerusalem over the whole world. You know, you see, it's not just a good-feeling spiritual Messiah reigning in my life. That's beautiful, wonderful. Encourage it. But it's something really, really tangible. It's this king, this fierce father provider, miracle-working strategist, bringing peace to the world, actually reigning on a throne from Jerusalem in a real year, in a day to come. It's for reals. Are you aware that the gigantic font used for newspaper headlines for once-in-a-lifetime events like Pearl Harbor bombed is actually called Second Coming Type? Yeah, only used on rare occasions when it's epic, and then it's called Second Coming Type. And I imagine that in that day, this day that we're talking about, we will read headlines like this: Messiah unravels unsolvable dilemma in Palestine. You know, right now there's no solutions, is there? But the miracle-working strategist will have no problem untangling thorny problems like that. Another one: would-be oppressor reconsiders his life, goes back to school. You don't run up against the mighty God, the divine warrior, and decide to, oh yeah, I think I'll just go ahead and carry out my evil plan. No, you reconsider. Another one: global aid shipments returned, no need anywhere. He's a provider. There will be no need. And the last one: Putin and Zelensky share drinks on Carnival Cruise. Yeah, Prince of Peace. He's going to bring together people who otherwise would be intractable enemies. He is the Prince of Peace. Now, Jesus is not yet on David's throne. Jesus came, he brought the light, he fulfilled that part of this prophecy, but he is not yet on David's throne where he must yet come to rule. That's a big development in theology, eschatology. Let me just reference, and you can jot this down, one verse, Revelation 3:21. Because sometimes we envision Jesus on a throne now. After all, he did ascend from the Mount of Olives, right? Well, listen to Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. The one who conquers, that's you and me, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. On his throne. So is Jesus enthroned today? Yes, he's enthroned at the right hand of God the Father. There he is. But one day, still in the future, he will claim the throne of David and will be on the earth ruling in the Davidic line. So that's still coming. Jesus today sits at the Father's right hand on his throne. In the future, Jesus will sit on David's throne in Jerusalem, and you will reign with him. You will reign with him. That's the what's it to me in this passage. 2 Timothy 2, verse 11, the saying is trustworthy, for if we've died with him, we'll also live with him. If we endure, we'll also reign with him. Once you have been resurrected, you will be fit to reign with Jesus Christ. I can't prove that Marx's ambition was fueled by the vision of a golden age in Isaiah, not to that degree of specifics. But anyone can see the disastrous consequences of seeking to exalt man apart from God. Listen to this. As a boy, Marx wrote these words. You would never have guessed that this was Karl Marx. He wrote, "Through our union with Christ, when we feel our total unworthiness and at the same time exult over our salvation," I pause, I'm just scratching my head, "then only can we love God, who formerly appeared to us as an offended Lord, but is now a forgiving Father and a benevolent teacher." Karl Marx. Karl Marx. What happened? What happened between his boyhood, that kind of an expression, and where he ended up? Well, in part, it's this guy up here that I have pictured with him. I put part of the blame on him. It's this guy. It's Bruno Bauer, the one he studied with in that German academy, the one that he read Isaiah with. It's him. In studying Isaiah with Bruno Bauer, Marx would have gotten a full dose of what's called German critical theory that denied the supernatural origin of Scripture and even denies the historicity of Jesus. That there was never a person like Jesus, and that Christianity was invented somewhere about the second century. In other words, he took every bit of God out of the study of Isaiah, he held on to what he longed for in his heart, and he abandoned God, and he came up with what we now know as Marxism. He would have been taught that Isaiah represents a beautiful, poetic, but merely human aspiration. The chapter 9 vision is relevant today because we live in a weary world. But the solution isn't simply to reorganize sinful men, get a better plan, more meetings, more opportunities. It's not the answer. I haven't been able to verify it, but I've read that the mantra of communism is a new coat for every man. If there is a similar one for Christianity, it would be something like this: a new man in every coat. It's change from the inside. It's transformation that only God can bring about. And there will never be a new golden society until mankind himself has been transformed. This is the message of Christianity. The longings of a weary world for peace, justice, prosperity, and human flourishing will never be realized until the appearance of the great King. The true kingdom of God will be built not on massacre, but on majesty. The majesty of the great King, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, what a glorious Christmas we're having here. As we anticipate with Isaiah, as we remember with Isaiah, he anticipated, we remember, the birth of the King. And although the King was rejected in his first coming, although he was rejected by that act and by your grace, we have been grafted into the promises. We've been grafted in. That Son was lifted up on the cross. Through faith, we become part of the promises, and we inherit what will be a coming kingdom. We're grateful for all this revelation. Our hearts reach out to grasp this vision of a ruler like we have never seen. We long for it, and we say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.